Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
This evening we'll be commemorating the ordinance of the Lord, that is, believer's baptism. And of course, this was mentioned a moment ago, that's why some of the platform's up and our baptismal tank's full, and we're really excited about it. One of the things that is required biblically for someone to come to baptism, and this is interesting because when you look at the scriptures, we opened up our service this morning with the Bible stands. The Bible is the authority. Did you hear me? The Bible is the authority. The reason why this is important is because if we left authority up to the individual heart, what would happen? You know, there's a time in Israel, the scripture records, there was a time where there were no judges. And he goes on to say this, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's really what we think we'd like. Just to do whatever we want to do. And if we could do whatever we want to do, we'd be happy in this life. I think that's one of the great lures of Satan. He casts it out among the waters of humanity, dangles it in its sparkling array, and says, just follow your heart. Solomon, who knows something about this, penned in Proverbs, the fool seeketh to discover his heart. Why? It's whimsical. It's capricious. It's changing. We're looking at one another this morning. Consider this, how your changes in life or what you liked or disliked have changed in your life. I think I might have told this to you recently. I went out for a birthday the other week. It just shocked me, and I do not like peppers and onions. I don't know why you eat them. It crunches. Why would you crunch it? I've never cared for them. I used to grow them. I do not care for them. I've got a friend of mine sit there with a Vidalia onion and just, it's nastiness. And once I had a steak or something and they had some onions on it and they put peppers. And I said, oh man, that's awful. Scrape the peppers off. I went out with Valerie the other week and we had a birthday in the family. And I was in a bit of hurry. Usually I just ask her what I should get and she orders it for me and it's always great. But this particular time, she wasn't there, and I had to go it alone. So I ordered something, and I didn't see in the small print until they delivered it that it basically was a plate of food with sauteed onions and peppers all over the top. And I almost threw up. And Valerie had sat down, and she scooted some to her plate. She said, you just put what you don't want there. And I was like the whole meal. And I did aggressively. It's ridiculous. I can't believe. Where were you? Why couldn't you order for me? You know, I didn't say that. I'm a good husband. I live in denial. But I began to eat the meal. I took a couple of bites of that. You know what I realized? My taste buds have changed. Pretty soon, I took my fork and I got the stuff I put on her plate, put it back on mine. And that's a silly example to illustrate a greater truth, and that is this. It'd be a terrible thing if your heart was the sole place that you went to get all of your decisions of life. You wouldn't want to live there. Equally, even if you could have such great grasp on what you like and dislike in life, and you could make decisions and you could be the arbitrator, here's the other thing you've got to consider. If you have the freedom to have all of the scope and preferences, and that's what makes you happy, guess what everybody else has as well? And you've got a conflict of interest because your neighbors, friends, family, whatever it is, might diametrically dislike those things that you love so much. So it's a foolish thing to base in life to say, well, I'd really be happy if I had what I wanted. But the scriptures that stands give us a great understanding because it's written by our Creator God. And see, here's the great truth. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. That's an important truth. God created humanity in His own image, created He them, male and female. Because God is created, He knows the strength of the fibers of your life. He knows your wants, even when you're not sure of them. He knows your wants, even if He even knows your wants to the extent that He knows those that will ultimately bring about difficulty in your life, even though you may be unaware of the circumstances that your wants, if fulfilled, would bring. That's how well He knows you. The psalmist David, bringing this to fruition, says that He knoweth your thoughts afar off. In the 103rd Psalm, He knoweth your frame that it is but dust. It appeareth for a little time and passeth away. I've been in I don't know how many cemeteries that have people interred from the 1700s. But dust. On my phone, I saved one of the headstones, no relative of mine, but walking through it was laid on side. Flat, it had been knocked over. It was a thinner profiled granite, and it was old, and it was hand chiseled. Scribed in there, I surely think that the fellow that was buried underneath inscribed it himself. It did not have a date of departure, just a circa date of arrival. And in it, he had scratched, I think, these words, "Beware ye that pass by, for one day ye shall be like me." That's scary to think about. That our life, fleeting, moving. And we have a host of decisions to make in life. And for every grand decision that needs to be made, there's 1,001 distractions to prevent us from consulting with the divine God that made us, created it, and knows us. And has given to us this revelation that has stood the test of time. And this word tells me all I must know about myself. It tells me that I'm a sinner. It tells me that I have transgressed the law of God. And because I'm a sinner, it tells me that there's a punishment for my sins. And Romans says it this way, that the wages of sin is death. And death hath passed, Romans chapter 5, upon all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Through one man's sin into the world. And death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's what it tells me. It tells me that my thoughts are not God's thoughts. It tells me that my ways are not God's ways. It tells me one day my end will come. And the greatest decision that I have to equally make in this life is whether or not I'm going to submit to the gospel of Christ or whether I am not going to submit to the gospel of Christ. It is that simple. That's not even a choice God makes. For God so eloquently, through the beloved James the righteous, wrote this, that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Repentance is obeying the gospel of Christ. You know what God wants for every lady and man and little girl, little boy? You know what God wants? For them to obey the gospel of Christ. To by faith receive the marvelous gift. That's what they have to do in this life. You can reject it, you can refuse it, you can deny it, you can ignore it, but nevertheless, one day you will stand before your Creator. See whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there seems to be these two categories, those that accept and those that reject. And intermixed between them seems to be a third category that has no idea and no clue what they have done or if they have done or if they are or if they are not. Perhaps they have followed religion their life. Listen, I wouldn't give you a hill of beans for religion. I know a little bit about it. 16 years of my life, I went to church laboriously and agonizingly 3 days a week. I was enrolled in a religious private school. We had chapel 5 days a week. We had Bible class 5 days a week. I mean, I went to church. You start counting that up. That's a lot of religious experience. And I would look at the actions of man and find them to be inconsistent with what was taught or preached or what they believed. That's my experience. That's my background. I came to a point in life where I didn't care about church. What's it matter? But then at once, I realized something. Man's attempts to reach a holy God are never going to occur. There's no good that I can do to please God. But marvelous is the scripture that God commendeth his love towards me, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That's not religion, friend. 16 years old, I was born again into the family of God. Nobody forced me down a path. Nobody made me take a choice. Started going to school the next day, carrying a Bible. It was a religious school, you'd think I didn't need to. I'd carry one until I graduated from high school. I'd go to work. I'd carry one in my back pocket. Why? Somebody made me? No, my friend, I wanted to find more about Jesus Christ. The one that has loved me, that died to pay my sin debt, and that has given me all things. I'm seated together with him. I want to find more about my Savior. And I would say that the indwelling of the Spirit of God that occurred at the moment that I became part of the family of God, I'm going to use a word here that's somewhat oxymoronic, it infected me. It began to change things about me. Most notably, it changed how I thought. Say, oh, you got brainwashed. I needed it. My thoughts were wicked continually. When I began to read the scriptures calls it being renewed in the spirit of your mind. The Word of God began to scrub my brain. I stopped thinking like a secular humanist. I stopped thinking like an idolater. I stopped thinking like a pagan. I stopped thinking about the equivalence of religion. I stopped thinking about all the things society said I had to think about. The God of this world. That's what I really thought about as a 16-year-old kid. Money. The God of this world. If you'd asked me at 16 how I would have life satisfaction, I'd say, well, that'd be to get this job I'm after that I later landed. Get this scholarship to college if I get that, which I got. That would bring me happiness. But you know what? It didn't. You know what I learned? I learned that I could be broke as the federal government and have peace in my heart that passes all understanding. Why? The truths and the reality of eternal life in the heart of a believer. Saw those that reject, there's those that accept, and there seems to be this center group that have no idea what they have or what they don't have. Let me say something this morning. That's not how God wants you to live. Note here in our text in 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to backtrack a moment, but we're focusing on three phrases that really are descriptions of the Christian life. Note, if you will, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of love, that's our work of faith, rather, that's our first one, that was last week. This is ours this week. Labor of love, and thirdly, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Now, note verse 4. What's the word? Knowing. Let's break that down a minute. Knowing. That is a present, continual word. That means it had a point in time where it started and it continues for an indefinite human period. Knowing. To actively know something invokes the fact that I cannot forget it. To actively know something, there'll never be a time that I misremember it. I've had it etched in my heart. And Paul says this, knowing brethren, what do you know? Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. He, Paul, has a certainty. He has a certainty that the Thessalonian believers have been washed in the blood of Christ. We know. Never to unknow. That's the state that God wants all of his children in. these things, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. God not only has provided salvation for all by that by faith place their trust in him, but he has given with them an equal assurance. So that means when I'm at the work site and somebody tells me to go to hell, not a chance. Can't happen. Cannot happen. I'm just as sure as heaven if I was already there. That's what it means. Knowing. There's few things in this life I really know. There's few things about myself that I really know. Sometimes I'll hear folks say, well, if I was in such and such circumstances, I would do this. How do you know? How do you know you would do this? Well, if I was doing this, this is what I would have done. I always laugh getting close to these professional ball players and stuff. And, you know, you've been watching me and hear some guy say, well, if I was quarterback of that team, I would have done this. How do you know you would have, how do you know that you would have the ability? How do you know? But my friends, I may not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know with certainty what's going to happen when I pass this veil of sorrows. Knowing. So I'm going to ask you, how can you know that I'm saved? Because that's the context that Paul's speaking. He says, brethren, you, dearly beloved, same bowels, knowing, we knowing. Paul's saying, I know that you're saved. How do you know that? Three phrases, note them. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Now, for time's sake, I won't extend our review of that first phrase, that work of faith, but it's essential. The scripture says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Someone professing Jesus Christ as their Savior that doubts the divinity of Jesus Christ is effectively not believing in the Jesus Christ of scriptures. What are you saying? They don't have eternal life. If you think Jesus Christ was a good man and that's all he was, then there's no salvation that you have. He must believe that he is. If you doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation that you have. Because is not a past tense. What is it? Present. If you doubt the return of God, I wonder about it because he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When do those rewards happen if they do not happen at the return of God, return of Jesus Christ? You see, sometimes people think a lot of things about God. Thinking a lot of things about God doesn't get you saved any more than going to a garage makes you a car. It's not going to happen. Having a Bible doesn't get you saved. Running marathons does not get you saved. Putting money into the offering plate and offering box does not get you saved. Believing he is, and believing that he is who he said he is a faith that worketh repentance. When I believe that Jesus Christ is in fact the Creator, the Savior, and the Judge of all the universe, deep within my heart it beckons that I be reconciled to him. That's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of an individual that's without him. And Lord, what must I do to be saved? Very simple, isn't it? Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be. It's a work of faith. It's transforming. The second thing, and really, these aren't so much stepping stones as they are kind of like sprouts off the bough of a bush, you know, or bough of a tree. That first sprout is that work of faith, and the second one we'll talk about this morning grows off of that old growth of the work of faith, really is none other than this second phrase in verse 3, your labor of love. Your labor of love. We have a faith that works. We have a love that labors. Now this word love is distinctly different from the word work that is used earlier. The word work, found in verse 3, your work of faith, is the word ergon. It has the idea of that which is accomplished in a sense of a deed. You might talk about all the work that you have laying ahead of you. that is different than the labor that you are currently doing. Some of you might go home and on your refrigerator, you've got a list of chores and responsibilities you got to take care of when you get off of work Friday. Or those things that you've got to do. It's a list. It's deeds done. But when you get to the word labor, it's a different word entirely, and it doesn't talk about deeds that have been done or need to be done. Whether the word labor focuses on the idea of toil. It focuses on the idea of trouble. It focuses on the idea of weariness. It focuses on the effort expended, not the result, but the effort involved in gaining the result. That's the mark of the Christian life. It's toiling. You remember that old hymn? Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. That's what it's a reference of. Your work of love. There will be an expanded effort born out of ultimately a love for God and a love for Christ in the life of every believer. This labor denotes an arduous, wearying toil to the point almost of exhaustion, straining all of one's energies at maximum levels to achieve something, and all the while motivated by one singular theme, love for Christ. Your love for Christ is an indication of your relationship to Christ. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Anathema means accursed. Maranatha means the coming of our Lord. Let him be cursed at his coming if he loved not the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live or should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, in this very book that we're in. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for the helmet of salvation. Is there a maximum toiling effort of love for Christ in your life? That's really the question. Is there a maximum toiling effort in your heart for Christ and for his pursuits? Labor despite hardships. In fact, you could look here. Let me show you two verses. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The same word labor is used. It'll give you an idea. Note verse 9. Paul, in reference, he says to the Thessalonian believers, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. He's talking about when he went to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He said, we labored, we travailed, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. He said, we were laboring in love. What was it that kept Paul laboring? In Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, he's going to talk about the fact that he's in shipwrecks. He's under persecutions. There's times he's hungered, times of necessities. Why? Is that not contradictive to the natural state of man? Who likes that kind of life? We like to lavish stuff on ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us great truth. It tells us that no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but he nourish and cherisheth it. Man, he pampers it. That's what nourish and cherish means. He pampers it. Oh, you're all right. He looks in the mirror and says, my, you're a good looking fella. He loves himself. Can I tell you something? There's not a person in this room that doesn't love themselves. In fact, that's why in John chapter 3, the Lord said, greater love, or John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his. Because that is the most sacrificial love you and I could ever know. That's why on the deathbed of unbelievers, they're never in a hurry to die. Why? They love life. They hope in life. They live for tomorrow. They desire to see tomorrow. That's a natural state of the human existence. But if we have not a love for Jesus Christ, and might I say this, there is no love if there is no labor. Old fella told his wife, "I love you." But he never showed his love. And the next day he told her, "I love you." And he never showed his love. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day on, how many days before that girl begins to think, "I don't really think he means what he's saying"? Why? Friend, there's no love if there's not sacrifice. Do you remember the old adage? That you can give without loving, but that you cannot love without giving. So what is this toiling, maximized effort of labor that you have for Jesus Christ? That's the question. If you would say, "Yes, I'm definitely part of the family of God," there's got to be the work of faith, but secondly, there should be with it a labor of love. How are you loving Christ? My friend, we're no better than that crazy little man that told his wife every day, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and treated with ignorance, disdain, and a lack of care. You wouldn't believe that, would you? Would you believe for a moment that that girl was loved? So who is it, the Christian, that speaks often about their love for Christ and yet never has an effectual labor for Him? Now listen, Paul is not telling to the Thessalonian church that all of them have to be apostles. He's not telling them all that they all have to go to Rome. But nevertheless, if this believers in this time, and truly it was a turbulent and dismaying of time, if they could have effectual love for Christ and a maximum toil and effort applied, surely we ought as well in this hour. Let me give you three of them for time's sake. There's probably 33 of them. But let me just focus on three of them. I think number one of these labors of love is a labor of faithfulness. A label of faithfulness. Now, to the Thessalonian church, there's all manner of tribulation and persecution that will come. Look in chapter 2 and verse 14. "For ye, brethren," Paul's talking about, he's there 3 weeks. No more than 3 weeks. Preaches the gospel, and then the civic leaders get upset when they run him out of town. And he goes to Berea, and then from thence he goes to Athens, and they catch up with him. Then he sends Timothy back to Thessalonians. And through that time, 3 weeks, that is not a successful missionary endeavor. That was not his plan to only be there 3 weeks. I believe at Corinth, he was there almost 3 years. 3 weeks? I mean, my goodness, you can barely get good and broken in then. It wasn't his plan, but got overshadowed. Note verse 14, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." What's he saying? Jerusalem believers, then the next community over, the Judean believers, there's churches and they're under great suffering and persecution from their own brethren. And Paul's saying, you're just like the churches of Judea. He said, "I came and preached." Yeah, that work of faith and part of the labor of love is you remain faithfulness to your Savior. And you're in a great persecution. There's rioting in the streets of Thessalonica. And you guys turn from your idols to serve the true and living God. There was faithfulness despite the tribulation that was present. He goes and writes to them in chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Note this. If you are in this hour are looking for an excuse to depart from the Christ of salvation and His will, there will always be ample opportunity. If you're looking for an opportunity not to have a labor of love for Christ, there'll be a library full of them. If you're looking for excuses on not being dedicated to your Savior, there'll be a redounding, that means abundant, a redounding quantity of them. In fact, that is the one plaguing, perhaps greatest invention of humanity. We're great at making excuses. And if you're looking at an excuse for not being through the process of sanctification what Christ would have you be, you'll have plenty of excuses. Despite tribulation, they had a labor of faithfulness. Might I note, faithfulness is essential in the life of a believer. Why? He is a faithful God, so we also should be. Moreover, brethren, it is required of a man or a steward that a man be found faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, that you commit these truths to faithful men that should teach others also. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, he that is faithful in little, I will make faithful in much. Faithfulness is a common, essential denominator in the life of a genuine child of God. They have to have it. Despite the tribulations. What is this toiling maximum effort that one that hath the work of faith in their heart gives to God? This labor of love, it's a labor of faithfulness. Might I tell you something? You may not be able to preach like Peter. You may not be able to read like Paul. You may not be able to sing like Silas. You may not be able to witness like Stephen or baptize like Philip. But every child of God can be faithful. Be faithful in your prayers. Be faithful in your studies of scriptures. Be faithful in your attendance to the house of God. To be faithful in how you correlate your life. To be faithful in your obedience to Christ. It doesn't take a whole lot of person just to be faithful. Everyone can be faithful. It is that first labor of love a child of God can make. Now note, if you will, a second one. Not only a labor of faithfulness, but I think of a labor of fellowship. You know, it's an easy thing to say that I love God, because I could assume that I love God because of how good God is to me. And truly, 1 John chapter 4 says this way, we love Him because He first loved us. His love sent Him to Calvary, and He died for us, that I, who was dead in my trespass and sin, can now be made alive through Him. So it's an easy thing for me in one regard to say I love Him, isn't it? It just seems to drip off the pages of hymnals. Yet there seems to be a truth. 1 John tells me that if I don't love the brethren, I don't really love God. That's what the Word said. So if I say I have the love for God, and instead I have a dislove, a lack of love for brethren believers, the Lord said you really don't have a love for God. That's what the Scripture says in 1 John. How much so? Peter knew of something about interpersonal difficulties. Peter wrote through inspiration in 1 Peter chapter 4, above all things have a fervent charity. So for your love, your charity will cover the multitude of sins. John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35 says it this way, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, it is required that we be a lover of good men. Maybe they're not the same background. Maybe they're not the same personalities. Maybe they don't have the same ideals. Maybe they don't even have the same complexion of skin. But if they have the same doctrine and the same Savior, the toiling work of love, you labor at fellowship and love toward them. So let me ask you, what's your toiling, maximum effort that you give towards the children of God. And it's a sad thing in society, and well, forget society, it's a sad thing in the Christian life today to find individuals that are more concerned with what the world thinks of them than they are what other believers think of them. Somebody told me the other day, said, I don't care what people think of me. And I said, I don't believe that. Everybody cares what people think of them. You know how I know that? Because I'm alive. If you didn't care what people think of you, you wouldn't communicate with people. It's that simple. You may not care what the overall world thinks of you, but everybody does care. Walk into a store one day. I'm going to miss Walmarts when they go out of business and everybody just goes to the Walmart in a cloud. But how many remember when Walmart, when you used to walk in, just taking you back, you used to walk in a Walmart, and I haven't been in one in years, but you walk in a Walmart, and to the left-hand side usually was the snack bar center. And you could go get you a popcorn and a soda, no GMO, it was all organic. They picked it up right off the floor. And you could set it there, and you could watch everybody else. Walk into the haberdashery, men's clothing. Watch somebody put a suit on and look at who, how do I look in this? Do I look okay? Nobody ever says, well, I don't care what people think. I mean, they say it, but they don't really mean it. No man ever yet hated their own self. The fact is, I have a calling to care what the people of God think. If they're seeking to please God, if they're obeying the gospel of Christ, why would I not care what they thought? If there's a child of God and they've walked down the path with Jesus Christ for a while, why would I disregard what they thought? Because after all, their toiling of labor is to have fellowship with me. Why would I not care what they thought? Why would I throw it to the wind? We arrange our physical presence in the fashions of this world. There are some people that care about the brands of clothes that they wear all the time. Don't tell me you don't care what people think. Part of the labor that I have to manifest the love of Christ in me is to care about my brethren in the family of God. This has a prerequisite of forgiveness. I just have in my notes Matthew 18. How oft shall I forgive a brother that's trespassed me? Yea, 7 times. No, I'm to toil in the fellowship. You don't understand, I just don't like this guy. Toil. Why? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's a prerequisite of commitment. A continual abiding one with another. He says in verse 9 of chapter 4. This is fantastic. He says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You know, this might have been one of the only churches that Paul would ever write to where he can say, listen, I had a whole point in my message here about brotherly love, but I'm just going to suffice it to tell you that I had it here, but we're going to skip it because you're doing it all right. Their labor of love, as it pertained to a labor of fellowship, they were getting an A+ in. How's your labor of love as it pertains to fellowship? Labor of faithfulness, a labor of fellowship. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 6. And I ended with these last week. And probably will end with them in the coming week. And look to end with them today. What was their toiling, maximum effort given that Paul would describe as your labor, toiling of love? It's what they became. A labor of following. Note in chapter 1 and verse 6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. They ceased to be Thessalonians. I mean, they still had their citizenship there. They cease to care about all that exists in their past life. And they saw, what I'm going to care about the most is how I follow Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's difficult. That's their labor of love. That's their maximum effort that they're going to give. They begin in verse 7 to become ensamples. The Greek word has the idea of one that mimics another. Verse 8, they sounded out the gospel, echoing it out. They turned from idols to serve a living true God. They were seeking and searching this time, waiting for God and waiting to be found, walking and pleasing Him when His Son appeared. My friend, that's a toiling to follow Him. You ever heard that old chorus that's in our hymnal? The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Do you remember that? How's the first stanza start? I have decided. Do you remember this? What's your toiling in life? It costs something to follow Christ. If memory serves me correct, that chorus that I just gave you is attributed to an Indian prince who lost his family and could have saved him if he would have simply said that he would deny Christ and return back to the pagan religions. And he wouldn't. No turning back. That's what it means. Become. It's an easy thing to say you follow stuff today. We're spoiled with it. We've got a lot of fair weather fans that exist. And we're going to follow Christ when things are good. Or we're going to run to Christ when things are bad. But what Christ really wants is your consistency. He wants your all. He wants you in the good and the bad. He wants you to get over yourself and latch on to His saving grace. He wants you to lay aside your corrupt mind and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Galatians 2 puts it this way. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God that loved me and gave Himself for me. These Thessalonians labored not out of selfishness, nor did they labor to gain eternal life. Their labor was a direct response to the love of Christ. It constrained them to see the sense that the love of God had toward them, because they loved Him only because He first loved us. What a remarkable statement to consider that sometimes our labor is loveless. It was to the Ephesian church in Romans, or rather Revelations chapter 2, that John would write that they, the Ephesian church, had left their first love. How is your labor of love? Like Christ asked Peter so long ago, Peter, lovest thou me? For where love is, labor must surely follow. But one cannot experience the labor of love until there's an affirmation of the work of it. How is your diligent labor? Let's stand for our feet, Father.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.